Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, help us to understand actually what your word is. And help us not to try to make your word into what we want it to be, but to ask you that you would enable us to love what it is. Pray the same thing for heaven, that we would not make heaven into what we want it to be, but that you would enable us to love what heaven is. Change us, Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that I've been, it's more and more and more in my heart, as especially as we move through Exodus, but every book of the Bible, really, one thing that I see more and more is that the Bible is not what we self-centered human beings want it to be. We find that out especially when we read books like Exodus. When we read books that just aren't like what, if we were to write a Bible, would we have put Exodus in there? Maybe parts of it. But certainly we would have condensed and shortened. We would have made things more interesting. We wouldn't have written Exodus. And as a matter of fact, I don't believe that much of the church today, if we were writing the Bible, as though we could, would have written much of Exodus. A bunch of it would have been deleted. In fact, a bunch of the whole Bible would have been either rewritten, revised, updated significantly. And so I want to challenge us as a church, that's kind of why I was just praying what I prayed, that we need a massive, as a church, as a whole, we need a massive shift in how we even think about this book and what this book really is. And so we need to pray then that God would make us to love what the book is, truly. And when he does that, I don't have words. I literally don't have words for how wonderful, how exhilarating, how beautiful and powerful we will find this book to be. So, I'm going to skip a little the intro I had mentioned in my notes here, and let's just put the illustration up right away. All right, this is where we've been for the last few weeks, and we've been moving from the furniture inside the tabernacle. And I know it's kind of small, but we want to get the whole thing. The furniture inside to the tabernacle itself, so the tent and the coverings and the frames, to the furniture outside, and we've only done the altar so far, but the furniture outside. Now this week we come to the court, the outer court itself. And so we've been on this journey outward, okay? We've moved from the Ark of the Covenant, that's where we started, in the most holy place, to now we've come to the very edge, to the very perimeter of all sacred space. And that word sacred space, that's the word for sanctuary, that's what sanctuary means. Sanctuary is not a big building like we think of. Sanctuary in the Bible simply means sacred space. We read in Exodus 27, verses 9 to 19, and I wonder if you would just stand with me as we read God's holy word. Exodus 27, 9 to 19 says, "You shall make the court of the tabernacle. On the south side of the court, you shall have hangings of fine twined linen, 100 cubits, so 150 feet long for one side. There shall be 20 pillars and 20 bronze bases, the hooks of the pillars and their fillets or bands around the pillars shall be of silver. And likewise, for its length on the north side, there shall be hangings 100 cubits long, 150 feet. Its 20 pillars and their 20 bases of bronze, the hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And for the breadth of the court on the west side, there shall be hangings for 50 cubits with 10 pillars and 10 bases. So this is 75 feet. The breadth of the court on the front to the east toward the sunrise shall be 50 cubits, 75 feet. The hangings for the one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits, 22 and a half feet. With their three pillars and three bases, on the other side the hangings shall be 15 cubits with their three pillars and three bases. For the gate of the court, there shall be a screen 20 cubits long of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, embroidered with needlework. It shall have four pillars and with them four bases. All the pillars around the court shall be filleted with silver. Their hooks shall be of silver and their bases of bronze. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, the breadth 50, and the height 5 cubits, 7.5 feet. With hangings of fine twined linen and bases of bronze, all the utensils of the tabernacle for every use and all its pegs, perhaps its stakes, and all the pegs of the court shall be of bronze. All right, you can be seated. That's the Word of God. This is what we're going to be thinking about. We can move ahead to the illustration. These hangings that you see there, you can see 20 pillars. I didn't count, but I'm hoping that's what they have. 100 cubits on this side. There's the gate. So we have 22 and a half feet on one side of the gate, 22 and a half feet on the other. And there's the court. These mark off the last boundary between the sacred and the profane. So see, that's just more than a wall. That's just more than curtained hangings. This is the edge. This is the boundary between the sacred on the inside and the profane on the outside. When I use the word profane, I'm not talking about like profane as in profane speech or language. Just profane is what's no longer sacred. There's been they mark the outer edge and perimeter of the sacred space in your handout, outside of which all is once again common, ordinary, and profane. So there's been this emphasis on this outward movement, moving from the center outward to the perimeter. And we've seen this in a bunch of different ways. One way is just, in your handout, geography. I mean, so far, what's the order in which things have been described? Well, we started in the center, as it were, the middle, the Ark of the Covenant. We moved outward from the furniture to the tabernacle. Then we moved outward to the things outside of that tent, the altar of burnt offering. And then now we're moving outward to the tent. God wants us to see this, that we're moving away until we get to the edge. We've also seen this movement. I thought about briefly using the word metallurgy. Now I've used it, but it's not in your handout. We have geography. There's also metallurgy. I hope I'm saying that right. In Exodus. So you've heard a lot about, what are the metals we've heard about? Gold, silver, and bronze. These are the metals. And so inside the tabernacle, and we can move to the next, this helps us to see the metals if we look at it. So inside the tabernacle, what do we have? Everything's gold except for, you can see it there, the bases of the pillars and the bases of the frames. Those are touching the ground, so those are silver. But everything else is either pure gold or overlaid with pure gold. When we come to the entrance of the tabernacle, though, you can see we don't have gold or silver. We have bronze on the bases. So we've come to the entrance, we're moving outward, and the metals become less valuable, although it's still bronze. In fact, outside of the curtained walls of the tabernacle, you'll look in vain for any gold anywhere. There's no more gold outside of those walls. Instead, we have bronze everywhere, except for there's a little silver on the fillets and the hooks on the pillars that surround the tabernacle, the outer court. So outside, once you moved outside even the curtain walls of the court, now what do you have? No more gold, no more silver, no more bronze at all as materials for a dwelling. They disappear entirely. Once you move outside the curtains of the court, all those metals disappear as metals for a dwelling. And your handout, outside the walls of the court, all was once again common and ordinary and profane. God wants us to see this progression outward, and he visualizes it for us in the order that the things are described, in the kinds of metals that are used moving outward, and then also in the geometry of the tabernacle. So geography, metallurgy, and geometry. Now this last one is the most important that we're going to focus on this morning. Exodus 27:18 says, the length of the court shall be 100 cubits and the breadth 50. So if any of you love math or love geometry, maybe you're already thinking this through. The outer court is to be what kind of shape? What shape is that? It's a rectangle, but it's a special kind of a rectangle. What's special about this rectangle? It is two perfect squares put together side by side. Now, if you think for a minute I'm getting a little inventive and creative, and this is thoroughly rooted in the text and biblical. We'll see that as we move along. This is two perfect squares put together side by side. So let's bring up, there it is. Doesn't that look exciting, right? But I think I just want us to see briefly, you can see there's the outer court, and we have two perfect squares side by side, which makes a rectangle. We can leave that up for a minute. The holy place, or the guest room in the tabernacle. Just not the whole tabernacle, but just the guest room in the front room. What shape is that? It's also a rectangle, and it just happens to be that it's also two perfect squares put together side by side. 30 cubits by 15 cubits. Now, what happens, though, when we come to the most holy place? Where God himself is sitting, enthroned above the cherubim. What happens there? Well, I'm not going to go through the details of how we know, but it's clear from the text that the width of the most holy place, so the back room, is 10 cubits. It's also clear from the text that the depth of the most holy place is also 10 cubits. What does that make the most holy place? No longer a rectangle, but a square. 10 cubits by 10 cubits. And of course, maybe some of us know that's not all. How tall are the frames that surround the tabernacle? The frames are all 10 cubits tall. So let's move to the next illustration again. There, if you look at we have two squares side by side. The front room is two squares side by side. And what's the back room? It's a perfect cube. 10 cubits by 10 cubits by 10 cubits. Now let's think about this for a minute. Once you move outside the curtained walls of the court, and I've said that so far with everything that we've looked at, once you move outside, space, here we are in space, right? We're always living in space, not outer space, space. And so once you move outside of these curtain walls of the court, space is no longer divided into rectangles and squares and cubes. No longer. And so we're reminded over and over again that there is a world of difference between the space on one side of those curtains and the space on the other. Even inside this sacred space, we have this progression of holiness. So it's not just about inside and outside. Even inside, it's all sacred space, but there's levels. And we see those levels illustrated in the progression from two squares to two cubes, because the front room is two cubes side by side, to the single cube, from the bronze to the silver to the gold, from the places and the things farthest away to the places and the things closest to the center, and then to the center, the Ark of the Covenant. And all of these different levels in the sanctuary are only emphasizing this fact. They emphasize it so strongly that outside of this sacred space, outside of those hangings of the court, there are no more levels. There are no more levels. Outside, all is once again common, ordinary, and profane. Maybe nowhere is this idea of sacred space more vividly pictured for us than in the veil in your handout and the screens that mark the three entrances. And so we can just bring up the next there. Great. So, oh no, I'm sorry. I think the go back one. Yeah. So you can see there in the front, and then there to the tabernacle, and then there to the most holy place. We read about the veil separating the most holy place from the holy place in Exodus 26. So, you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. It shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it. Then a few verses later, we read about the screen that separates, I don't know why I point, because you have no idea what I'm pointing at, but the screen that separates the tabernacle from the outer court. So we read about that. You shall make a screen for the entrance of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen embroidered with needlework. So no cherubim, but now embroidered with needlework. And then this morning, what do we read about? Another screen separating this entire complex of sacred space from the world outside. The world outside. Exodus 27, for the gate of the court there shall be a screen 20 cubits long of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen embroidered with needlework. So the rest of the hangings for the court, I'll just skip that. All right, so there's the three screens, veil. Once again, we see represented levels of sacred space. And ultimately, the difference between the space on the, in your handout, on the what? On the inside, and the space on the outside. But these veils and these screens now, they're telling us an even bigger story. They're telling us more than that. Think about it. What's a door? A door is a mark of separation on the one hand. And so are these veils and screens. They're warnings to keep out. So only the high priest can go into the most holy place past that veil only once a year with blood, not his own. On the other hand, only the priests can go into the guest room, the holy place, past that screen. Only they can go past that screen. And only God's covenant people, No Gentile, no person who's outside of Israel can go past the screen into the outer court. So they're all warnings to keep out, and these warnings to keep out are gracious warnings. Usually when you got a warning to keep out, it's because something bad might happen to you if you go in. Right? It's the same reality here. These are gracious warnings. Don't come in, or you might be consumed by the fire of God's holiness because you're a sinner and God is holy. So don't go past. God doesn't desire the death of his people. And so I had written down in my Bible at that point, merciful warnings. He doesn't want you to die. He desires our life in peace. But there is a problem here. He desires our life in peace, so he tells us to keep out. And yet, where is life in peace found? Inside. Yeah. In a sacred space. So for all the emphasis on separation and unauthorized personnel, right, keeping out, the veil and the screens are at the same time a sign of God's desire that we should ultimately all be invited in. What's a door? It's not only something to keep the night out and to keep people out, it's a door to let people in. It's both. So we have this tension. Amazing reality, of course, is that the veil and the screens are all marking entrances. Why does God have entrances, if not in the end, to invite us all in? They are leading one after the other to the very heart of Yahweh's presence, where he sits. And so we see and we feel it. I hope you can feel it now, this huge tension inside us between keep out and the sense that we get that ultimately he's inviting us in. All the way in. All the way. Both the warning and the invitation are intended for our good. And yet it's clear to us, it's clear, that ultimately our joy and our peace, seriously, our life, can only be found in that most holy place where we are called to live. So the structure and the layout of the tabernacle, it's pretty vivid. The tension in your handout, the tension is palpable. You feel it. On the one hand, we long to go in. Why? Because I want to sit at that table, and I want to eat, and I want to drink at that table in the light of the tree. And more than that, I want to go within the veil and just bow down at the foot of his throne and just bask in the light of his countenance shining upon me. I'm serious. Are you serious? On the other hand, we dare not go all the way in. Now, can you see how if it weren't for these levels, for these stages of sacred space, we couldn't enjoy any sacred space at all? I don't know what the next illustration is. Yeah. All right. So, if it weren't for an outer court, you see the outer court there, if it weren't for that, there'd be no place in sacred space for me to come. But God's provided an outer court so that we, living in the camp of Israel, can have some sacred space to enjoy. But there's this tension again, because even while, okay, I have the outer court, where do I live most of my normal everyday life? Where do I live? Outside. Outside of what? Even the outer court. Look where we live. That's not where I want to live. I want to live inside. We live most of our everyday lives in space that is so common and ordinary and profane. On the other hand, all right, while we do have the outer court, where I ultimately long to be and need to be is not just living in the outer court, but actually dwelling in the innermost room where God is. That's where we know God is. We know it's where He's called us to be. And He's called us to be there not just occasionally, not just for occasional visits, but all the time, abiding there. Forever and ever and ever. How is this tension resolved? How are we ever to make our home? Our home, my brothers and sisters, in this room, in this most sacred of all sacred space where God is. It's important for us to notice that even though this sacred space is entirely portable, now you would think you can just pick something up and move it. You know, we know this building has a south and north and east and a west side. Now, if I was going camping and I got my tent out, I wouldn't tell you, when you set it up, make sure the east side faces east. So, well, what's the east side? In Scripture, we know what the east side is because the tabernacle has a south and north and east and a west side. God is explicit. We read in 27:9, 11, and 13, on the south side, the court shall have hangings of fine twined linen, 100 cubits long. So apparently that side is always on the south. Likewise for its length on the north side, and for the breadth of the court on the west side, there shall be hangings for 50 cubits. The breadth of the court on the front to the east, toward the sunrise, it says all of those things, shall be 50 cubits. God's pretty careful here. He's pretty explicit. The front is to be on the east, the side facing the sun when it rises in the morning. We could say that the first sacred space was the Garden of Eden. And the Garden of Eden, too, in some way, though I don't know in what way, the Garden of Eden faced east. So we read in Genesis chapter 3, the Lord God drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, He placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way. Where was the entrance to the garden? It was on the east. The way of the tree of life. So here in this sacred space of the tabernacle, we still have the guarding cherubim, just like there was in the garden. Remember, now we have cherubim again in the tabernacle as the court, as a guarding cherubim. And yet we are seeing the signs that the way to the tree of life, the way in to the tree of life, to this sacred space, is to be opened up once again. There's the signs of it because we've already been let into the outer court. About 500 years later, after the tabernacle, Solomon builds the temple. And the temple, once again, faces east. And once again, we're going to have all these different markers and levels of sacred space. We read about the veil at the entrance of the most holy place. 2 Chronicles 3, and Solomon made the veil of blue and purple and crimson fabrics and fine linen, and he worked cherubim on it. And then there's this, 1 Kings 6. The inner sanctuary, the most holy place, was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 20 cubits high. Perfect cube. And he overlaid it with pure gold. Sacred space. Where's the most sacred? Geometry tells you. As soon as you've entered the perfect cube, you know that you've entered the most sacred of all sacred space. When the temple that Solomon built was destroyed, then the prophet Ezekiel saw visions of something extraordinary. It was a temple. It was a sacred space. But here's the crazy thing. It looked like a city. It looked like a city. Who lives in a city? People. What kind of people? Just your ordinary, everyday sort of people. This temple looked like a city. And once again, it faces east. Ezekiel 47 says, "Then he brought me to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east." Now, this sacred space is still divided into different sections, but the levels are being blurred. That's the weird thing about Ezekiel's temple. It's like he says things that you're like, I think it's divided, and I think there's walls, and yes, there are, but it's being blurred now. Once again, the most holy place is described as a perfect square. He measured the length of the room 20 cubits and its breadth 20 cubits. And he said to me, "This is the most holy place." But now then, watch what happens. We have a big surprise because not only is the most holy place a perfect square, but the entire temple complex is no longer a rectangle. No longer a rectangle. It was a rectangle in Solomon's temple. It was in the tabernacle. We can be assured it was in Zerubbabel's temple in the return. No longer in Ezekiel's vision. Rectangles gone. No more rectangles. The entire temple complex is a perfect square. So read Ezekiel 42. It had a wall around it, 500 cubits long and 500 cubits broad, to make a separation between the holy and the common. But then again, what's even more astonishing is that even the actual city, the temple looks like a city, but then in the vision things happen. And so now we've got the temple that looks like a city, but then we have the actual city itself. And guess what the geometry of the actual city is? It is once more a perfect square. You see, when we were in the camp of Israel, once you got outside of the sacred space, there was no more shapes. There were no more squares and rectangles and cubes. Space wasn't divided that way. But in Ezekiel's vision, once you go outside the walls of the tabernacle, or move to the city, space is still divided, not as a rectangle, but as a square. So we read in Ezekiel 48, "These shall be the exits of the city. On the north side, which is to be 4,500 cubits by measure, three gates, the gates of the city being named after the tribes of Israel. On the east side, which is to be 4,500 cubits, three gates. On the south side, which is to be 4,500 cubits, three gates. On the west side, which is to be 4,500 cubits, three gates. And the name of the city from that time on shall be..." What's the meaning of the square? "The name of the city shall be, The Lord is There." And all of a sudden, what we're seeing is that while we still have this wall of separation between the holy and the common, what's happening here? Do you see it happening? The sacred is expanding outward to include in itself more and more what? What's the word? Space. So now the whole temple complex, not just the holy, most holy place, even the city itself, have the same shape as the most sacred of all spaces, the most holy place where God is. On the one hand, think about it, there's two ways to look at it. It seems that the people are being invited in to live in God's sacred space. On the other hand, it seems that God's sacred space is expanding outward to include now even the homes and the dwellings of his people. And so we see what heaven is. We can bring the next... let's see. Yeah, let's move to the next screen. What is heaven? What is heaven? We say our hope is heaven. We talk about heaven, I should think, occasionally. What is it? Heaven is the most holy place. Heaven is the back room of the tabernacle, now become a city. This is heaven. It is the city where all of God's people have now been invited in to live and to dwell. A city where all of God's people will find your ultimate joy and your peace and your life. You will find it there. In unhindered, unfettered, unrestricted, unlimited access to the immediate presence of God. Now, of course, not even Ezekiel could have seen all of this so clearly. This is the meaning of Ezekiel's vision. Ezekiel sees the vision of this temple. It's not a temple to be actually literally built one day. This is the meaning of that vision, and we see that now. Because Ezekiel, living in the Old Testament, couldn't conceive of these realities that we just talked about. Not ultimately. And so it was only after the coming of Jesus that the temple and the city and Ezekiel's vision could finally be seen clearly for what they really were. The Apostle John now writes in Revelation, "Then the angel spoke to me, saying," and I hope you'll see the parallels with Ezekiel. We're meant to see that this is the fulfillment of Ezekiel's temple and vision. This is its fulfillment. Because just like the angel that came to Ezekiel and brought him to a really high mountain and showed him and he saw a city, now look what happens. The angel said, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels. And on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. Now this is just what Ezekiel saw. He saw the city with 12 gates, three on each side with the name for the sons of Israel. On the east, three. On the north, three gates. On the south, three gates. On the west, three gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations. And on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, representing the people of God of the new covenant. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city. Geometry. And its gates and walls. The city lies foursquare, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Don't get hung up on 1,500 some miles in the New American Standard. 12,000 stadia is meant to represent something vast and yet stands for God's chosen people. 12 apostles, 12 tribes. So that's why it's 12,000 stadia. It's magnificent, and it's the place of God's people. Its length and width and height are equal. You see, don't look at pictures on the internet of the New Jerusalem. That is a total waste of time. We have no idea how a city is as tall as it is wide and deep. And that is not the point. What's the point of 12,000 tall and deep and wide? The point is this. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. Oh, I just... In this city, there are no more levels. No more levels of sacred space. Surrounded on the outside by common and ordinary and profane. And why is that? Because the most holy place, the back room of the tabernacle, is now the city. It is the city. It is the city that fills and encompasses the entire earth. The point of Revelation is not that you've got this thing sitting on planet Earth in one spot. The point is that this city encompasses the entire planet. It is the new creation. A city where all of God's people are welcomed and invited in to live. Forever and ever and ever. Now, in the coming weeks, we're going to see how all of this is accomplished through the work of Jesus in his priestly work. But for now, for today, all I want us to see and to revel in is just what heaven is. I'll ask you, are you longing for this place? You know, I don't know, we might like to make heaven what we think we would want it to be. Or maybe we just sure hope heaven isn't what we have been brought up thinking it is. Whatever your conceptions of heaven have been, or whatever, this is heaven. It is the most holy place, the back room of the tabernacle, now the city in which we have been invited into the very immediate presence of God with unlimited, unhindered, unfettered, unrestricted access to Him. Is this the heaven that you long for? Diligently, actively, and purposefully. And is this longing constantly sanctifying you, making you less selfish, more loving, causing you to live out less proud, more humble, causing you in every way to live out God's commands? Is it sanctifying you and making you always more and more holy? There's no way, if you actually go home and you actually are longing for this place, not the heaven of your own imagining, and perhaps not the boring heaven that you have imagined up till now, but if you go home and you long, if your soul longs for this place, it will sanctify you. Listen to these words of Jesus. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. We say, well, wait a minute, there's no temple. Well, we've missed the point, haven't we? There's no temple because the city is the temple. The Lamb is the temple. We'll be a pillar in that temple. Never shall we go out of it. And Jesus says, I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven. Blessed. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city. by the gates. So skipping ahead to Exodus 38. Maybe now we can read with growing delight and joy. And he made the court for the south side. The hangings of the court were of fine twined linen, 100 cubits. Their 20 pillars and their 20 bases were of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets were of silver. And for the north side there were hangings of 100 cubits. Their 20 pillars and their 20 bases were of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets were of silver. And for the west side were hangings of 50 cubits, their 10 pillars and their 10 bases. The hooks of the pillars and their fillets were of silver. And for the front to the east, toward the sunrise, 50 cubits. The hangings for one side of the gate were 15 cubits, with their 3 pillars and 3 bases. And so for the other side, on both sides of the gate of the court were hangings of 15 cubits, with their 3 pillars and their 3 bases. All the hangings around the court were of fine twined linen. And the bases for the pillars were of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets were of silver. The overlaying of their capitals was also of silver, and all the pillars of the court were filleted with silver. And the screen for the gate of the court was embroidered with needlework, in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. It was 20 cubits long and 5 cubits high in its breadth, corresponding to the hangings of the court. And their pillars were 4 in number. Their 4 bases were of bronze, their hooks of silver, and the overlaying of their capitals and their fillets of silver. And all the pegs for the tabernacle and for the court all around were of bronze. Would you stand with me and let us long for heaven? We'll sing, "There is a higher throne."